Starting here in Exodus chapter 13, verse 1, the Passover has taken place. And it says in chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine." What we're going to find out here is that this chapter is a little choppy, in the sense that it begins off with the offering of the firstborn of all of Israel, and then it goes into the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then it goes back into the laws of the firstborn being offered up to the Lord. And so we're going to get to that a little bit more here in a minute. But one of the things that we need to understand, that offering of the firstborn to the Lord speaks of submission. Because one of the things that we do once we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, as we give ourselves over to the Lord, as we recognize what he has done to redeem us, what we learn from then on is God is constantly trying to show us a life of obedience or submission to him. And we're going to see this more and more through the text here this morning. And so just want to briefly say that as we go into verse 3. And then it says, "And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out in the month Abib," which is also the month Nisan later on. "And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall be leaven be seen among you in all your quarters." So again, we bring up this feast again that we went over last week, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The purity, it speaks of the purity of our walk with the Lord. And we went over this last week, and it speaks of that holiness. But that could only happen after you have been redeemed, after that blood-given sacrifice of the sacrificial lamb, the Passover, who is Jesus Christ. Quite often, and I don't know about you, but a lot of times before I really came to know the Lord, there was something inside of me that says, I really can't go to church until I change my ways. It's kind of like I have to clean myself up first before I go to church, and I have it all backwards when you think like that. Instead, it's like, no, come as you are. And then as you give your life to the Lord will clean you up. The Lord will purify you. The Lord will bring you into that life of obedience. It's like you don't clean a fish before you catch it. And you know what? The Lord has to catch you first. The Lord has to bring you to the point where you understand it is his son that has done the work. There is nothing that you can do to make yourself righteous before God. The only thing that makes us righteous before God is believing and submitting ourselves to the work Jesus did for us on the cross. Once we've done that, then Jesus' righteousness is given to us because of that, by submitting to the work that he has done. Once he's done that, now he goes through a journey with us in order to cleanse us, in order to purify us. And that's what the Feast of Unleavened Bread speaks about. And so if you want to know more about that, you can get the CD from last week, and we went over that. And so then it says, "And on the seventh day there will be a feast to the Lord." At the same time as God is purifying us, understand this, that it ended with a feast. It's a party of sorts. And a walk of purity in the Lord is going to eventually be a life filled with joy. It is a happy thing. It is a joyful thing to walk according to the way God has called us to walk. And sometimes he calls us to walk in very difficult things and circumstances. But in the end, as we persevere and as we overcome, there's always going to be a small reprieve, a time of joy, a time of where we can really relax in the Lord and enjoy his presence. And at the ultimate feast, there's going to be a time where we are continually filled with joy and have this party experience when we're in his presence once and for all. And then it goes on, it says in verse 8, "And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be a sign to you on your hand as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year." Now, I want to briefly take a tangent because I think this is an important understanding here when it comes to the Shema, as we're going to get to here in a moment. But it says here, it will be a sign to you on your hand and a memorial between your eyes. God constantly wanted us to understand the deliverance. He wanted us to remember the deliverance constantly. He always wanted it to be at hand. He wanted it to be before their eyes. He wanted us to always remember how he is the one that brought us out of Egypt. We were always to remember that, because that is what made them the people who they are. So 400 years later, 1,000 years later, 2,500 years later, 3,000 years later, when you were called a Jew, you had to understand what that meant. That you were a people that have been consecrated to God, set apart. How did that all happen? The Exodus account. And so it always needed to be at hand. It was always supposed to be before their eyes. They were always supposed to remember. Well, the Jews took that a little step further and actually made these little boxes. And they would wrap it around with leather straps onto their hands and onto the forehead. They're the frontlet between their eyes. They're called phylacteries. And if you've ever been to Israel, if you've ever been to an Orthodox Jewish community, you'll see all the men that would have these leather straps with a leather box there on their forehead as well around their hand. And it was to remind them of where they came from. And the Jewish scriptures would be in there. As a matter of fact, I want you to go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is brought up later on in Deuteronomy. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1. He says this: "Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes, his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey." Now that first part, now this is the commandment. Here Moses is calling attention to the commandment, and it's an all-encompassing commandment, that one ruling principle. It's the one that encompasses all the commandments. And what is it that you're supposed to do? Well, he tells us here. He says, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Verse 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." That is the commandment. That is the greatest commandment. Remember when Jesus was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" He is replying here, the Shema, verses 4 and 5. This is the greatest commandment. "You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, and soul." This is the greatest commandment. And the next one is like it, "and love your neighbor as yourself." And we've often talked about, unless you're loving God, you can't love your neighbor. You can't. If you're in right relationship with God, if you're in right fellowship with God, that is the only way you can truly love your neighbor, is when you're first loving God. Why? Because God is love. And so the absence of loving God and God in your life, you cannot truly love those around you, because the foundation of love is God. And so you have to be tapped into the person of God. And so when you're walking with the Lord and you're worshiping him and praising him and you're in subjection to him and you're in obedience to him, that's when he's going to show you how best to love your spouse, your kids, your neighbors, other family members, that belligerent boss at work. He will show you how to do that. Remember, love is an action. It's not a feeling. Nowhere does God ever say to like anyone. He doesn't. He says to love them. And love is an action. And as I've mentioned many times, it's interesting though, when I go about loving someone with my actions, it's amazing how sooner or later my feelings come alongside and I actually like them. I actually like them. And you know what? I've mentioned this before as well. When people come here to this church, to this fellowship, There's many people that come to this church and go, you know what? Not really liking you, but I'm going to love you. And as I love you, guess what? I actually begin to like you. All your little quirks, all those obnoxious things aren't so obnoxious anymore. I can appreciate just the little quirks and little things that you are. I can appreciate that as I go about loving you. But that likability, that doesn't come naturally all the time. But it's interesting how as I deny myself, pick up the cross, follow what God has to say, and I love anyway, how much that irritability goes away. How that those little things that you do just don't seem to bother me anymore. That's God. You have to love God first before you can love outwardly. Now look what it says here. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This is the classic Hebrew confession of faith. It's called the Shema. Shema means hear. It's the Hebrew word for hear. Hence, hear, O Israel, meaning listen up. This is the most important thing that you could possibly know or understand of how you're supposed to be a good Jew. He tells us, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." The Lord is one. This is the essential truth about God. He is a person, not a vague pantheistic force that God is in everything and God is everything. And you can worship the chair and God's in that. You can worship the tree, God's in that. No, he is a person. Hence all the pronouns that are used when it goes to describe God. He is a person. And since the Lord our God is one, he's not Baal. He's not Buddha. He's not anyone else. He is God. He is the Lord God. And so in the mind of many Jewish people, this verse alone would disqualify the New Testament teaching that Jesus is God. They wouldn't buy into the teaching of the Trinity, that there is one God existing in three persons. And so they'll often quote this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Yet the statement, "the Lord is one," does not disqualify or contradict the truth of the Trinity. In fact, it enhances it. It establishes that truth because the Hebrew word for the word one is a Hebrew word and it's called echad. And it speaks most literally of a compound unity. Instead of using the Hebrew word yachid, which speaks of a singular unity, echad speaks of a compound unity. The very first use of the word echad in the Bible is Genesis 1, verse 5. "So the evening and the morning were the first day." And here we see the unity of evening and morning creating one day, echad. It's also used in Genesis 2, 24. This word echad is used when it comes to "the two shall become one flesh." It's the word echad. The plurality becoming one. Two becoming one. It's used again, time and time again. In Exodus chapter 26, verse 6, it talks about the 50 gold clasps that are used to hold the curtains together so the tent would be one, echad, in unity. Thus, a plurality of the many parts of the tabernacle make it at one. In Ezekiel 37, verse 17, the Lord tells Ezekiel to join together two sticks, prophetically representing Ephraim and Judah, into one. The word there is echad, speaking again of the two becoming one. And so there's no way that echad speaks of a singular unity. It speaks of a plurality for unity. And that fits perfectly with the idea of one God in three persons, the Lord our God. And so I bring that up because it's just another testimonial of how the Trinity works with that. And if you want to know more about the Trinity, then if you're in Building Your Life on the Rock 2, we go into great detail of that. Continuing on here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6, it says, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." And so here again, we see what is repeated here that we see in Exodus chapter 13, that they are to bind them, put a sign on their hand and the frontlet between their eyes. And in these little leather boxes, these little parchments, there'll be little parchments of scripture in them. And usually it will be here, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5, that are the little parchments that are put in these boxes. Sometimes the Ten Commandments are in there as well. But that's what the little boxes are holding, is little parchments of scriptures here. And most of them would have the Shema in them. It's interesting to me that in Matthew chapter 23, verse 5, Jesus actually condemns the wearing of phylacteries among the Pharisees. These boxes are large. They're ostentatious. He says in Matthew 23, verse 1, "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear, lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move one of them with their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments.'" And so they do it as in the way of spiritual pride. They want something to be seen by everyone. And you know what? When it comes to walking with the Lord, they should just see it in how you live your life. There shouldn't be something. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with wearing a t-shirt that has a Christian logo on it, or having a bumper sticker that speaks that you're a believer in Christ. Those things are fine. But if they're not seen in your life, if that's what you're using as a testimonial, then you got things backwards. And there's some spiritual pride there. You know what I find really fascinating? Is that I find really fascinating at the end times that they'll be doing the same thing for the Antichrist. Isn't it interesting where the mark of the Antichrist is supposed to be? Hand and forehead. Isn't that wild? Hand and forehead. See, Satan is not original at all. He's a great copycat, though. And he realizes that for one of the things that sucked Judaism into all their pride were all the things they wore outside, the robes and the tassels and everything to show who they believed in and all that. And so Satan takes that and says, okay, people are into spiritual pride. And those who follow the Antichrist are going to be very spiritual. They're going to be very anti-God. And they're going to show their allegiance to him and worship him. That's spiritual. That speaks of religion. And this is the way we're going to show who we belong to, by putting this on our hand and on our forehead. Kind of just like what is done here. What is done here. And so, and it says, "You shall write them on the doorposts of your house." Some of you have seen these before. If you go to a Jewish household, they'll have a little mezuzah on their door frame there, pointing towards the heart. And so, you know, that's what that is as well. Also, we'll have scripture in it, the Shema or the Ten Commandments, or scripture that might be special to them. And so they will have that. That's what the mezuzah is all about as well. Going back here to Exodus 13, verse 9, "That the Lord's law may be in your mouth." That right there shows us something, that God did not want us to take this literally, to put boxes on our hands and on our foreheads. Because if that was the case, then how would you put a phylactery box upon your mouth? It just doesn't make sense. If it's literal, it's got to be taken literal with all those things that he says. And so he goes on to say in verse 11 here, "And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb, that is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the male shall be the Lord's. But every firstborn of the donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem." That word in verse 12, set apart, it's a very interesting word. It literally means Passover. It literally means Passover. You could put that in there. It says that you shall pass over to the Lord all that open the womb. Interesting choice of words. Especially after just having the feast of Passover and all that we learned about in the feast of Passover. Here you have in that feast of Passover, when they applied the blood onto the door frame of the house, the angel of death or the destroyer would pass over and not take their firstborn sons, but went into Egypt, and the destroyer went out there and took all the firstborn. And so because the destroyer has passed over, now that death has passed over the firstborn, now you are going to pass your firstborn over to the Lord. You're going to pass it over to the Lord. And by passing over the firstborn to the Lord, you then open the way for the rest of the family to also be given over to the Lord. And so it was symbolic in that way. In Numbers chapter 18, it gives us a little bit more understanding here in the way of redeeming, in the way of firstborns as well as animals. And it says in Numbers 18, verse 17, "But the firstborn of the cow, the firstborn of the sheep, or the firstborn of the goat you shall not redeem. They are holy. You shall sprinkle their blood on the altar and burn their fat as an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord." So the other animals, if you have a couple of oxen, the very first oxen that comes along, you are to sacrifice. It is holy. And then you are to give it over to the Lord. But you are to kill that offering and actually sacrifice it. Same with the goat and the lambs and the other. But not so the donkey. Interesting thing about the donkey. The donkey is not holy. The donkey is unclean. The exception here was the donkey, which is very, very interesting in light of everything that's being said here. The Israelites were able to use a donkey as a pack animal or for riding, for travel. It was a beast of burden. They were not allowed to eat them, and they're not allowed to offer them as a sacrifice to the Lord. God said they were unclean animals and therefore unacceptable for holy usage. However, the firstborn donkey still belonged to the Lord, and it had to be given over to him somehow. How's that to be done? Well, one exception is, well, you just break the donkey's neck. You can break the donkey's neck. Or the owner could redeem it by sacrificial lamb. So if you're not going to redeem the donkey and give it a Lord, you have to break its neck. If you want to redeem the donkey, then you have to use a sacrificial lamb in order to offer it in its place. And remember, to redeem means to buy back through a payment or a price. In this case, the cost of redemption was the sacrifice of a lamb. What about firstborn sons? Well, it's very interesting. "And all the firstborn among you you shall redeem," it says, right after speaking about the donkey. And so the understanding is just like the donkey, you are to redeem all your firstborn sons by the sacrificial lamb as well. And I find this comparison pretty interesting. What he is saying is that firstborn sons are like the donkey. Mankind, like the donkey. The same sacrifice that's needed to redeem the donkey is needed to redeem you as well. It's an interesting comparison hint that here in Exodus 13, God places his people in the same category as a donkey. Now, I don't know about you, we've talked about before how God also calls us sheep. And we think that's really cute and wonderful. Aren't they fluffy? And no, they're very dense. They also are very stubborn. They can't take care of themselves. They need a shepherd. You don't have wild sheep anywhere. Wherever there's wild sheep, they'll be gone because predators will come and take them away. There's nothing a sheep can do to protect itself. There's nothing that a sheep can do. It's not fast enough to get away. It has no fangs or claws to protect itself. There's nothing a sheep can do. And God calls us sheep. So understand that. And you know the other endearing term he calls us? Donkeys. Donkeys. It's interesting because in Titus 2, verse 13, it says, "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us." Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people of sheep and donkeys." That's pretty much what it is. He's redeemed us. And he equates us to the sheep. And here he equates us to the donkey. And so Jesus is our Redeemer, and he's the one that died in our place, being that he is that sacrificial lamb. But if he is not our Redeemer, then we, like the donkey, will perish. And he gives us more specific instruction for the redemption of sons, also in Numbers chapter 18. He says this in verse 14, every devoted thing in Israel shall be yours. Everything that first opens the womb of all the flesh, which they bring the Lord, whether man or beast, shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem, which would be the donkey as well. And those redeemed of the devoted things you shall redeem when 1 month old, according to your valuation, for 5 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. So later on in Numbers, they actually attach a monetary value to the redemption as well, which is 5 shekels. That needs to be brought to the sanctuary. So guess what? During Jesus' time, that gives us a little bit more understanding of why his parents were bringing him according to the laws of purification. In Luke chapter 2, verse 22, it says, now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses was complete, meaning Mary, they brought him, Jesus, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And so we know that he is being brought to Jerusalem in order to pay this, in order to redeem him. Now, Jesus doesn't need to be redeemed because he's perfect. And so why is he being brought to be redeemed? He's doing this to fulfill the law so he can fulfill the prophecy that speaks of him. He did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And it's another way that God, Jesus, gets to identify with us. That's just another way. As he is going to be baptized, he is going to identify with us. Just like through baptism in water, we begin to identify with him going into the grave and being raised up again 3 days later. We go into the water and then we come up in newness of life. We identify through Christ in the physical dunking and baptism of going under the water. He physically identified with us through this, adhering to the law, as well as being baptized himself. And so we identify through him in the way of baptism. And there's some interesting comparisons here with donkeys and humans, okay? One of the things that we see about a donkey is that a donkey is very stubborn, very hard to move. That's the natural man. That's the natural man. Jesus in John 5, verse 40, he's talking to the Jews who are not receiving that he is the Messiah. And he says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Man is not willing. He's stubborn. He's hard to move. He's exactly like the donkey. Now, A.W. Pink, in his commentary in Exodus, came out with some amazing references to donkeys and how that applies to humans as well. And then he shows something very prophetic about that donkey. The first thing he notices here is that the very first mention of donkey in the scriptures is Genesis 22, verse 3. It says, so Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, and they took 2 of his young men with him, Isaac his son. He split the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place which God had told him. The donkey is not a free animal. He's a beast of burden. And so is the sinner. He carries around the burden of sin. And so here he is being saddled up. He's being loaded down with wood. He is there. He's in bondage is what he is. And that's exactly what mankind is until they give their life to the Lord. The second thing he points out is that in Genesis 22:5, Abraham says to his young man, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I go yonder and worship. The donkey didn't go with him. They didn't go with Abraham and Isaac to that place of worship, and nor can the unregenerate sinner go and worship God. And he points that out. One of the third things he points out here is in Genesis 49:14, Jacob prophesying over his 12 sons, Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between 2 burdens. And again, it just reemphasizes again that the sinner is heavily laden with sin, which is one of the reasons why Jesus makes that call in Matthew 11, verse 28. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Fourthly, Deuteronomy 22:10 says, you shall not plow with the ox and the donkey together. One's a clean animal, one's an unclean animal. The ox is the clean animal. The donkey is unclean. The sinner cannot serve alongside God with the believer. He just can't. It doesn't work that way. Fifthly, 1 Samuel 9:3. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's fathers, were lost. How true. Saul and his servant went looking for the lost donkeys. Guess what? They couldn't find them. They couldn't find them. It had to be a man of God. God is the one that found the donkeys and sent a man of God to tell him that. But Saul couldn't find them. The donkeys were lost. Well, guess what? We're all lost. And the Lord had to come looking for us. We didn't find him. He found us. We didn't choose him. He first chose us. And so it is God finding us. The sixth thing, Jeremiah prophesied over Jehoiakim, an evil king of Judah. He's prophesying over the death that he's going to have. And he says, he shall be buried with the burial of a donkey, dragged and cast out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Jeremiah 22:19. The carcass of a donkey was always cast outside the gates of the holy city because he's an unclean animal. And so shall it's going to be with every sinner who dies outside of Christ. He's not going to enter the new Jerusalem. He's not going to have fellowship with Christ. He's going to be cast out. But the most fascinating of all the references to donkeys in the Old Testament is the very last reference of a donkey in the Old Testament. It's in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Many of you know it. It is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into Jerusalem. And it says in chapter 9, verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Isn't it interesting that the Old Testament ends with this picture of a donkey being submissive beneath the controlling hand of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's fulfilled in Matthew 21, as well as in the other Gospels that talk about the triumphal entry. And it gives us that visual of how we're going to enter into the kingdom of God. And the way we're going to enter into the kingdom of God, into the New Jerusalem, is to submit to his authority. He is riding on us. We are beneath him. We have submitted to the person of Jesus Christ. We have submitted to the work that he did on the cross. And because of that, that is how he's able to bring us into his kingdom. I find that very, very fascinating. I love that visual. Because you know what? God is constantly trying to get us to submit to his will, to submit to his understanding, to submit to him. And being that he is the creator of the heavens and the earth, being that he created you, he wants what's best for you. But it's hard to believe sometimes when he says, I want you to go over there. Wow, it's really dark and ugly there. Go. I don't know. That looks like it's going to hurt me. And I go, trust me. Trust me, you need to submit to my perfect will. Submit to me. And here we have Jesus riding in on a donkey. Very stubborn, wants to do things its own way. And left by itself, it's going to perish. But by being redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, now you know what it becomes? Useful. Useful for the master. When you submit to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're now useful for the purposes of God. This donkey is now useful, and God is going to use it to ride into Jerusalem. He's going to use it to ride into Jerusalem. There's something else, too. In Genesis 16, there's a prophecy about Ishmael, the brother of Isaac. And in that prophecy in Genesis 16, it says, and the angel of the Lord said to her, meaning Hagar, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man, his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. The Hebrew word for the word wild is a Hebrew word that means a sense of running wild, as in a wild donkey. And in Galatians chapter 4, as a matter of fact, why don't you go there, Galatians chapter 4, so you could see this yourself. In verse 21, it says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by the bondwoman, Hagar, be Ishmael, the other by a free woman, But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman according through the promise, which things are symbolic. So we're not reading into anything here. It's telling us this is symbolic at this point. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. So the whole understanding of Hagar and the covenant of the flesh and everything else is speaking of the law here at Mount Sinai. For Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children, meaning Judaism. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." What does it tell us? It tells us that Ishmael is the man of the flesh, and Isaac is the man of the promise. And Ishmael, like the donkey, is the man of the flesh, wild as a donkey. And so again, it brings us to that understanding that the donkey is speaking of the unregenerate man, the man of the flesh, which Ishmael is. But the man of the promise is the donkey that has been redeemed. Both are donkeys. One is now submitted to the will of God. One is now submitted through the person of Jesus Christ. Now one can be ridden and used for the purpose of God. One is now useful for God's kingdom, while the other is not. And because the other one isn't redeemed, it's good for nothing else than to have its neck broken or to perish. And so we see this, how God is trying to explain to us, not that you once were a donkey and now aren't. I think we kind of want to see that. Okay, but now I'm still not a donkey. No, you still are. Okay. The gray coat and the pointy ears and the tail, it all gives it away. The way you laugh and the hee-haw, it all gives it away. But you are still the donkey, but you are now a donkey that can be used by the king. And once a king would ride in on a donkey, guess what? That donkey became a very noble beast. Your nobility will be through the person of Jesus Christ. It will never be in and of yourself. Never be in and of yourself. Going back here to Exodus chapter 13. It says, "So shall it be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is this?' that you shall say to him, 'By strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.' And it shall come to pass when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt." Notice the characteristic that's given to Pharaoh for not letting the people go. He was what? Stubborn. You dumb donkey, is basically what he's saying there. He was stubborn, and because of that, that led to many deaths. Killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beasts. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a sign of your hand, as frontlets between your eyes. Strength of the hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. And so again, the reason why God commemorates the Exodus and gives us so many ways to commemorate the Exodus, the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the consecration or setting apart or the passing over of the firstborn, was so that they would have plenty of opportunities to give their children the facts about salvation. The redemption of sons was part of their national testimony. It pointed back to Israel's great escape from bondage, which would represent sin. And the Egyptians paid for Israel's redemption at the cost of their firstborn sons. And so it gives them many more opportunities to constantly be explaining to them how they became a people born as a nation, and the salvation that came their way, and how God himself paid the price for them. All those kinds of things. It was supposed to be another visual for them. British novelist Charles Kingsley said this: "There are two kinds of freedoms in life. The false, where man feels and thinks he is free to do whatever he likes. And then the true freedom, the freedom where a man is free to do what he ought to do in obedience to his maker." See the difference there? The false freedom is thinking you could do whatever you want. I'm free. I could do whatever I want. No, you can't. And as you continue to go that way, you're going to find out as you do whatever you want, it's going to bring you into more and more bondage to where you're not free at all. True freedom is now doing what you ought to do and living your life in obedience to your Maker. That is true freedom. That's the freedom that God has called us now. See, now Israel's now free to worship. They are now free to live in obedience and to worship God, whereas before they weren't free to do that. They weren't free to do that. But now they are. They're free to do what they ought to do. And what should they do? Worship God. And they worship God through the obedience of their lives. Israel's going to struggle with these two kinds of freedoms as man does today. We obey God a little bit, but there's always those things of the flesh that we feel like, well, we can still do what we want to do in this area. And it's called growth is what it is. Nobody becomes super Christian overnight to where they're in complete obedience to God right away once you receive the Lord. It is a process, and God is willing to walk with us through that. And that's what we're going to be able to see from here on out in the Exodus account. We're going to see Israel struggle with this. They want to obey the Lord. They want to worship God. But there's other things they want as well. Oh, why did you bring us here? Oh, the meats that we had in Egypt and the leeks and the onions and oh. And they start to think of the wonderful things that they had in the flesh before. And they forget. And we do that every now and then. Sometimes as we're walking with the Lord, all of a sudden that invitation to the world presents itself again. And we're thinking of all the fun we had when we did that, as opposed to the great bondage that brought us, that invitation brought us into great bondage to which Jesus pulled us out of. And so how often we forget. How often we forget. In James 4:7, it says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. But in Romans 10:3, it says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. It's all about submission. Who are you going to submit to? I want you to go to Romans 6, and we're going to end with this today. And the rest of chapter 13 really goes along with next week when we go, when they actually leave. And we get to see that wonderful pillar of cloud by day and the cloud of fire by night. And it's going to be really exciting to be able to go through that. But in Romans 6, we are told this. So we understand the two different freedoms there. It says in verse 16 of chapter 6, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death? So go ahead, do whatever you want to do. Do whatever you want to do, but understand that will lead to death. And death is not freedom. Death is the ultimate bondage. And then it says, or the obedience leading to righteousness. That's walking with Christ. But God be thanked that through you were slaves, be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, myself included, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, the person of Jesus Christ. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms, because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanliness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you are slaves of sin, you are free in regard to righteousness. See, when you're doing whatever you want to do, you know what you're free from? Doing anything you ought to do. That's the only thing you're free from. When you choose yourself above anything else because you want to do this, bring pleasure to self, you are freeing yourself from doing what you ought to do. You cannot obey the flesh and Christ at the same time. You can't. You can't. And so he goes on to say, and what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? Isn't that true? If you really to meditate of where you were before you came to know Lord Jesus Christ and the things that you were part of before, it should bring shame. But understand God's taken it out on the cross. And if you've asked God to forgive you of your sins, then that will never be presented before you again. And it will never be there in front of you to shame you again. Now, Satan might want to bring it up. people who call you their friends might want to bring it up. And it might shame you for that, but it isn't Christ that's bringing that to you. It's the world that's bringing that up to shame you. But Jesus has taken it out on the cross. It's gone. And in his eternity, in his kingdom, it will never be seen again. That's what's so neat about Hebrews chapter 11. It's the hall of faith. And as you go through that, and all the faithful men and women, well, we have the record before in the Old Testament. And we're able to see, well, they did many shameful things. They did many things that weren't done in faith. But yet when it comes to the record that everyone is going to see for all eternity, those things are gone. Praise God. It's only the things that you have done in faith that will be with you for all of eternity. Those things that you've done before coming to the Lord, and even after that you've asked forgiveness for it, they won't follow you into eternity. And praise God for that. Those things of which you're now ashamed, for the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. And then he kind of summarize it all by saying, for the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise God. Praise God for that. The wage of sin is death. That's what we all deserve. But God has redeemed us with the blood of the Lamb. And that was a gift. We didn't deserve it. And so now we have eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yeah, we're donkeys. We're still donkeys. But we're now donkeys that are being able to be used by the Lord. And that's what gives us our nobility. Right there, we're a noble beast being ridden on by the Lord to accomplish his purposes. Now, today is the first of the month, so we have communion this morning. So let's go ahead and pray as the and make sure that you hold on to the bread and the juice so we can take it together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this understanding of submitting to you in order to become holy. In order to be used by you, to be set apart. And that word means to be passed over. At one time, we were in the world and we have been passed over into your service. And in order to be used by you, we need to submit to you each and every day. Lord, we're still donkeys. We're still going to have those times where we're mule-headed and everything else and we're stubborn. We don't want to do what you're asking us to do. But Father, I pray that you would break us of that. And I pray, Father, that we could just submit to you once and for all. Lord, I want to pray that if there's areas in our life that we have not truly given over to you in the way of lordship, in the way of submitting to you, I ask that you would just speak to our hearts here during this time and this next song, and before we take communion, that we would give it up to you and ask for forgiveness. And so, Lord, as we come to the communion table, as we break bread and as we drink the juice that represents your body and blood, Lord, that we wouldn't forget what you have done for us. Lord, we love you. We praise you. I ask that you would make us more useful for your kingdom and show us those things that we need to hand over to you, that we're disobedient to. I ask this in your Son, Jesus.